Father, Psalm 121 contains both aspects of who you are, your image in man as male and female together in one chapter. You are our helper and you are our keeper, our defender. Lord, how could we see anything less than the full equality of man as you have made them, as male and female? Equality and yet difference, wonderful difference by design. And so, Lord, teach us this morning now as we move from the image of God in man to the image of God in woman. Help us to see the full picture of who you are in the creation of Eve as a complement to Adam. And Lord, may this message be deep and steady encouragement for both the women and the men in our congregation this morning. All for your glory, Lord Jesus, for our joy, and our mission to be and make disciples of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, if you haven't done so already, it's my joy to invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 18. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles, this week's sermon text can be found on page 2. Page 2 in the red Bibles. Well, last week we began the first of a two-part message on the biblical teaching concerning mankind as male and female. 1 week ago, our passage was Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where we began to wrap our minds around God's good design in the creation of Adam as a man. And this week, we aim to begin to wrap our minds around God's equally good design, his creation of Eve as a woman. The big idea this week is the same as it was last week, and we can't hear this enough, so we'll say it a couple of times. Men and women are created by God, equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. Men and women are created by God, equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. And 1 week ago, we drew 2 points out of our passage, those three verses. We said that the creation of Adam makes clear that man is created by God as a provider and a protector, and that man reflects the image of God as a provider and a protector. This week, we plan once again to draw 2 points out of our passage. And these 2 points concern the creation of Eve. And here's the first point today, or the third point in this little mini-series, if you like. The creation of Eve makes clear that woman is created by God as a helper and a life giver. The creation of Eve makes clear that woman is created by God as a helper and a life giver. Would you look with me now at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Genesis 2:18 is unique in the Bible for many, many reasons. The most obvious of which is that this is the first time in the text of Holy Scripture that Moses notes something new in the history of the unfallen creation, this Edenic paradise, that something indeed is not good. Now, in order to begin to appreciate the full sense of what this means in this moment, we need to recall all of the various elements in the created order that were indeed pronounced good. Good by God himself. Genesis 1:4, 1:10, 1:12, 1:18, 1:22, 1:25. Everything in the created order was, in point of fact, pronounced very good by the time that we reach Genesis 1:31. So light, the heavens, waters, land, sun, moon, stars, fish, fowl, animals, all good, all worthy of approval. And then followed by the announcement that God would create in his image male and female to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over it, God adds his very good to all that he has made at this point. Everything in the entire universe is clearly, wonderfully, and unambiguously good, which is what makes what we read in Genesis 2:18 so startling by comparison. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke notes that this "not good" is highly emphatic. Essentially, it is bad for Adam to be alone. That's the gist of Moses' language here. Even more to the point, contemporary author Alex Duke in his commentary points out that something's not quite right. After the chorus of good, 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 very good in Genesis 1 is the Lord's assessment of Genesis 2:18, and it's like a cat's claws on a chalkboard. That's right. That's exactly right. And we need to be careful here. I think we could overstate the problem as it arises. This verse is not saying that the Lord has somehow sinned, but rather that the Lord, as it relates to the creation of human beings, is just getting started. That would be that if we are somehow impressed with what God has done in the creation of the first human being, in the creation of Adam, with which we ought to be impressed, by the way. If we're impressed with that, we ain't seen nothing yet. So we read in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And we have preached this passage one way or another several different times over the course of my ministry here in this church. And because of the power and the preciousness of this biblical truth, we will not continue to fail to do so. The word for helper here in Genesis 2:18, far from communicating this person's expendability or relative unimportance, actually confirms her essential necessity and utter indispensability to the project called humanity. Remember, it's not good that Adam should be alone. It's the only thing in the entire created order now that is not good. And what the Lord's doing here will remedy that situation, and he will do so in an absolutely and utterly incredible and unforgettable way. The Lord will make a helper for Adam. This word helper is a wonderful Hebrew word. It's the word etzor. And to appreciate the full significance of this word, we need to be open to refurnishing our minds with the biblical vision of this word instead of the cultural vision that we have of this word. In our cultural context, when we hear or use this word helper, we typically use it in a cute, but let's admit it, condescending way. So you're coming into your place where you live with all your groceries. Things are beginning to fall and you're just barely getting in the door. And there's a little person in your family ready to pitch in. Let's say they are 3 years old or something. And God bless this tiny little soul. How nice. They're getting underneath your bags. They're struggling. They're giving you all they have. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. And guess what? They're not helping at all. In the least, if anything, they're hurting this situation, possibly themselves in the process. And then what do we say to further delude them, perpetuating their insanity, but assuring they will attempt to do this again next time? We say, "Ooh, what a good little helper. You're such a helper. Thank you." Friends, if we come to this text with that understanding of this word, we will mishandle it every time. For when the Bible uses the word helper, it is not in point of fact referring to the B team of humanity or those riding the bench of the relationship as opposed to the starting squad that we met last week. When the Bible speaks of woman as a helper, it's using a word that's typically, almost entirely reserved for our triune God. You've heard me reference this in the past if you've heard me teach on it, but we could hear these scripture references again, I think. They most certainly bear repeating. Woman is first designed as a helper, but what should that make us think of? It should make us think of Psalm 30, verse 10. Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 54, verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Psalm 71, verses 23 and 24, which incidentally happened to me, my favorite two verses in the Bible, my life verses, say, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also which you have redeemed, and of your righteous help my tongue will talk all the day long, for they have been put to shame who sought to do me harm. Psalm 118, verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. And then we heard Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, from the maker of heaven and earth. One more Old Testament verse along these lines, Hosea 13, 9. This is my favorite. Hosea 13, 9. Hosea is a brutal book, and the Lord is up to his eyeballs with Israel at this point. Hosea 13, 9, the Lord, Israel is ignoring the Lord. Worse yet, they are opposing the Lord. And so the Lord says to his people in a fit of exasperation in Hosea 13, 9, you are against me, against your helper. And then when we transition to the New Testament, when we see this word helper, helper, of whom does it speak? In John 14, 16 and John 14, 26, it refers to both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as Jesus tells his disciples that he will send to them in his absence another helper, which implies Jesus is a helper and I'm going to send another helper. We see it again about the Spirit in John 15, 26 and John 16, 7. And the final reference in the New Testament of this word helper is found in Hebrews 13, 6. Hebrews 13, 6 is a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 6, which says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? To imagine that to be a helper is somehow a less dignified or a remedial way of being a human being is a concept that is so utterly foreign to sacred scripture. Women of Mount Evangelical Free Church, do not let anyone, including you, persuade you that the biblical identity of a helper is somehow any less important or any less significant than that of a provider and a protector. When you lean into this identity as a woman, whether as a teenager or a young girl or an older woman, as a wife or a mother or a single woman, as a grandmother, it is your opportunity to show the world what God is like in this way. Our God is a helper. Now, we'll unfold in greater detail some of the practical applications of this as we advance in our series. But at this point, we simply want to make sure that we begin to appreciate the theological implications of this. Man is a provider and a protector. Woman is a helper. And furthermore, she's a life giver. Woman is a life giver. And we see this clearly rooted in the text of Scripture, but we do need to run ahead of our passage for a moment to Genesis 3:20. In Genesis 3:20, the woman receives her name. Now, once we come to this verse in the context of our exposition of it, we'll spend much more time locating it within its context and drawing out some really beautiful things here. But it's enough now that when we read and begin to take on board here that this is definitional. This is essential to womanhood. Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, there are some remarkably sweet things happening here as this verse comes on the back end of the fall, just before their expulsion from Eden. But it's fitting in this moment to at least draw out of this verse the truth that Eve is a life giver. It's literally what Adam and Eve would have thought upon hearing this for the first time. The footnote in the ESV in Genesis 3:20 says, Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life-giver and resembles the word for living. And far from this being Eve's unique identity alone, this is one that she shares with all women everywhere. Women are life-givers. For we read in 1 Corinthians 11:11-12, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." In fact, Paul goes further in 1 Corinthians 11:7, where the apostle refers to women as the glory of man. Man is not the glory of woman. Woman is the glory of man. What does that mean? Puritan pastor Matthew Henry puts it simply, if man is the head, then she is the crown. Now, to see how all this comes about, we need to keep reading in today's passage and to draw out a second point that's been here all along. But before we do, let me just say something about this identity of life giver. First of all, if you are the legal or biological mother of children in your home, or you have been, let's be crystal clear that you are not only not unemployed, you are, in point of fact, employed in the greatest work to which a human being can be called. Conceiving, carrying, adopting, or giving birth to, and then nurturing and raising the next generation, molding and shaping and forming human beings to transform the world through Christ, there's no greater employment. And just a reminder, one not need have any biological or legal children of their own in order to be a remarkable Christian mother. The Great Commission requires women with a vision to offer help and life everywhere they look. So let's review where we've been, and we'll take a final step today. Men and women are created by God, equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. The creation of Adam makes clear that man is designed by God as a provider and a protector, and that man reflects the image of God as a provider and a protector. And the creation of Eve makes clear that woman is created by God as a helper and a life giver. So here's point number two, and we've already seen it, but we'll go ahead and make it clear. Woman reflects the image of God as a helper and a life giver. Woman reflects the image of God as a helper and a life giver. Now, for the second week in a row, I've seen something in my study of this passage that had evidently been there all along, but it was news to me. And it's that just as God calls Adam to be a provider and a protector, and then immediately demonstrates his own provision and protection for him, he then calls Eve to be a helper and in time a life giver, and then he immediately demonstrates his helping and his life giving. It's amazing. Let's take a look. Genesis 2:18-20. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground that the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Starting in verse 18, we begin to see from the beginning how it was by God's design that men and women are to be equal in value and dignity. If this passage is saying anything, it's saying that. Verse 18, we learn that Adam stands in need of a helper fit for him. Now, we haven't noted this phrase yet, so let's do that now. God is going to make a helper fit for Adam. What does that mean? It means perfectly corresponding to. Adam's equal and yet opposite in nearly every way. Perhaps the most literal way we could translate this would be, I will make a helper like opposite him. That's the language here. And remember why? Because it's not good that man should be alone. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so the Lord is committed to bringing a companion to the man. And not just any old life form, but one that is fit for, corresponding to, every bit his equal in value and dignity, and yet different, wildly different in role and responsibility. But in order that Adam might sense just how needful this was for him, he sets before him a task. We have to read it again just to get the gist of it. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. We've seen this already in our study of the book of Genesis, but it's important that we point out, in the interest of clarity, what Adam is doing here is right in line with his creation mandate. To name something is an act of knowing. The name of a thing speaks to the nature of a thing. Now recall, this is dominion. It's not domination. Domination is about control or oppression or tyranny. Dominion is about responsibility, stewardship, and the attentive cultivation of that which is entrusted to your care. So Adam is exercising dominion because he knows these animals, and yet he's also learning something in the process. What's he learning? Well, first of all, it's likely, though not conclusive, that the Lord would have brought these animals to Adam in pairs. It's all the animals. So he's going to name them. He brings them to Adam in pairs to drive the point. Adam names the first pair, antelope, buck, doe. Adam names the second pair, bison, bull, cow. Eventually, chicken, rooster, hen. Adam's getting the idea here. All the way down to zebra, stallion, mare. And here's the thing. This is an unfallen Adam in an unfallen paradise. This is work, but it's not drudgery. The work is not yet cursed. This work is rich. This is meaningful and satisfying labor. Bob Dylan even wrote a song about it titled Man Gave Names to All the Animals. It's on his first gospel album. It's got a great groove. And I suspect Adam was in the groove, maybe even listening to Dylan at the time. He saw an animal leaving a muddy trail, real dirty face and a curly tail. He wasn't too small and he wasn't too big. I think I'll call it a pig. Next animal that he did meet had wool on his back and hooves on his feet, eating grass on a mountainside so steep. I think I'll call it a sheep. Adam very likely enjoyed this. What a gig, giving names to all the animals, exercising dominion in according with their nature and his. And yet, we can't help but note a distinct sense of disappointment and displeasure in verse 20 as we read, "But for Adam was not a helper found fit for him." Now let's be sure to ask the question, for whose benefit was this little exercise conducted? Not for the Lord's. And there's only one other person on the planet at this point, so it is for Adam's benefit. You can imagine God stopping by to see Adam in the midst of this great work, can't you? Adam, how's it going? Adam says, it's good, Lord. Really good. Like, that's our thing around here. Very good. It's all very good. And the Lord says to the man, Adam, you can be honest with me. Adam drops his guard, and he says, well, Lord, again, really glad to engage in this assignment. Very good. Did I mention that? It's just one thing. And I've noticed this, every animal has a complement, has a partner. And something else I've noticed, Lord, that none of these creatures, not one of them, are my equal. I'm superior to all of these. There's no one here like you, Lord, or like me, for that matter. The Lord then responds to Adam, lesson learned, go to sleep. And then we read, starting in verse 21, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Notice in verse 21 that the creature whom God has made is not constructed directly from the same stuff as was the first creature. Matthew Henry points out that the man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one remove further from the earth. There are many reasons why women are regarded as the fairer sex. 1 Peter 3:7, the apostle refers to women as the weaker vessel. Among other things, Peter's word picture is that of a woman as a precious piece of pottery. And so the text tells us specifically that the woman was made, fashioned. The Hebrew verb is very active. It's built. He built this woman out of one of the man's ribs. Out of one of his ribs. Matthew Henry, once again. This is one of the Matthew Henry is a great commentator. This may be his most famous comment in his entire commentary. And there's like six volumes of it. The woman was made not out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near to his heart to be loved. Now this phrase in verse 22, that the Lord brought her to the man, sends us forward to verses 24 and 25, to the wedding that's about to begin. It's almost as if God is the father of the bride, poised to give his daughter away to this man. More on that next week. But today we can and should discern from this passage that just as God calls Eve to be a helper and a life giver, God immediately demonstrates his help toward Adam and his ability to bring life. He's a life giver, the assisting and resourcing and support of Adam through his animating and quickening and generating of Eve. For a woman to be a helper and a life giver, to take on, in the context of the home and in the church, the glorious and joyful task of resourcing and supporting and assisting and sustaining and nourishing and serving and upholding godly Christ-like men as they lead the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. That's a glorious calling. It's a stunning calling, second to none. And if you were to ask, yeah, but at the end of the day, who's more important? Just us here, women or men. The answer is, of course, we don't talk that way. Men and women are created by God, equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. And yet equality does not signal interchangeability. That's where our culture gets this wrong, as we learned last week. Now we need to make one more step in our text before we can enjoy Adam's response to the creation of Eve. And before we get there, I've just got a question. How many of you have seen the classic holiday film, A Christmas Story? Is that a familiar movie to most of us? Okay. If you have, then you certainly remember this scene. If you haven't, well, spoiler alert. It's Christmas Day in the Parker home, and all the presents have been ripped open, and the family is just laying exhausted on the sofa after a long morning's work, a full morning of gift-giving and receiving. Ralphie, the main character, who's the son, the little boy, is sitting between mom and his old man on the couch. And they reflect on the materialistic mayhem that has just taken place over these hours. And mom asks Ralphie, "Well, did you have a nice Christmas?" Ralphie says with a sigh, "Yeah." Dad says, "Did you get everything you wanted?" Ralphie, obviously disappointing, but attempting to hold it together for his folks, says, "Almost." And right then, the old man says, "Almost, huh? Well, that's life. That's life. There's always next Christmas." And then the old man squints his eyes, and he leans over off the couch and looks to the corner of the room and says, "Hey, that's funny. What's that over there?" Ralphie says, "Where?" The old man says, "Over there, behind the desk, over against the wall over there. Just go check it out." And what does Ralphie discover? but an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot model air rifle with a compass in the stock and this thing which tells time. Now take all of the pathos of that little boy on that Christmas morning, multiply it by 50 million megahertz of testosterone, and we begin to understand something of the joy of this first man as he begins to lay eyes on this woman in verse 23. In fact, it's Alex Duke who points out brilliantly, I might add, that the man channels his own inner Etta James and says, "At last, my love has come along." Verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now there's a lot happening in this verse. This is technically the first poetic couplet in the Bible. This is also the first use of human language. You say, what language? Edenic language. This is before Hebrew. This is before any Semitic tongue. This is Edenic language, lost to the sands of time. What did it sound like? We have no idea what this sounded like. Except for one word. One word translates perfectly over into English. In verse 23, Adam says, "She shall be called, whoa, man." See, men and women are created by God, equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. The creation of Adam makes clear that man is designed by God as a provider and a protector, and that man reflects the image of God as a provider and protector. And at the exact same time, the creation of Eve makes clear that woman is created by God as a helper and a life giver, and that she reflects the image of God in this way, as helper and as life giver. May we never apologize or wring our hands in this church over the biblical teaching regarding mankind as male and female. It's really good. Our aim is not that we would simply come to see these truths in Scripture. I hope we see them plain as day. We want to go far further. We want to savor these truths. We want to celebrate these truths as a church family. And one of the ways that we come to savor the preciousness of biblical truth is when we see it clearly articulated and defended, especially in the view of cultural pressures to compromise to the contrary. I've spoken of this before, but back in June of 2023, just a little over 2 years ago, a statement was released titled, "Where We Stand in the EFCA, Denials and Affirmations." And though it bears no official authority for our movement as a whole, it's a document that was approved by the EFCA Board of Ministerial Standing, on which I serve, as well as the EFCA Board of Directors, and it bears the unanimous affirmation of all of our EFCA district superintendents. The denials and affirmation statement is designed to communicate clearly from our national leadership to our more than 1,600 member churches and more than 330,000 members of those churches nationwide, just where the EFCA leaders stand on a handful of very important cultural flashpoints. And one of those is the biblical teaching concerning manhood and womanhood. This week in our community group study guide found in the sermon section at mountfree.org, we have the full text and the exposition of the particular point in that statement that deals with manhood and womanhood. And we want you to take some time this week in your own personal devotions or in your family or in your community group to read this statement and reflect on it with one another. We believe that you'll be glad that you did. Not only are we a church that's serious and joyfully serious about this issue, we are a part of a broader movement that is every bit so, and it's incredibly encouraging. Well, 1 week from today is Kickoff Sunday. It's our aim to complete the exposition of Genesis chapter 2 with verses 24 and 25. These two verses may seem small, but taken together, they form the foundation that is the biblical foundation for marriage, which is the most fundamental human institution in the universe. We have a lot to talk about. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, one of the things I love most about the passages last week and this week is that we haven't even talked about marriage yet. What we are simply thinking through is most fundamentally what it means to be made male or to be fashioned as female, and the goodness and the rightness of it, the full equality and dignity and personhood, and yet difference in role and responsibility. These are good things. And Father, we owe it to our children not to obfuscate on this, but to point out and celebrate with great delight these similarities and differences. Grant, Father, that we would be a congregation that doesn't just see, but savors and celebrates these truths, so that, Lord, we are further prepared as a church body as we make our way into the context of our lives in this community which we love, many of whom do not share these values, don't see these things as a treasure. They're not thrilled about this teaching, but are threatened by it. God grant that we would show our community something beautiful, something winning, something, as we've been using this language for our 2030 vision, compelling about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. All, Lord, ultimately for your glory and for our joy, for the ingathering and upbuilding of our church. In Jesus' name, amen.